Paul's epistle to the saints at Ephesus. And that what I just said is actually a book in the Bible. It's, you know, Ephesians. That's what you might be familiar with in the Bible, the letter to the Ephesians. It's Paul's epistle to the saints at Ephesus, and I want to spend just a few weeks working our way through this letter. So you can actually go in your own time and read it, read through Paul's letter to the Ephesians and study it in your own time as well, because that way you'll get some thoughts going in your mind before you even come on a Sunday. Maybe some questions will be raised in your mind as you look at Ephesians. But it would be worthwhile for us as a church to just focus on it for a season. Last year, we did some teaching on Galatians, which we shared with pastors from around this city and various other cities, and they requested that we do some more of that theological training and equipping. And this year, we're going to focus on the book of Ephesians in our translocal or our apostolic or our out there ministry to the rest of the pastors we work with in Madagascar. But I didn't want you guys to feel like sulky and ripped off and second best, that they're getting the best teaching and then we get whatever's left over. So we're actually starting Ephesians first. We're first. We're getting it first. So if you have the book, you can turn there. I'm not going to read from it immediately, but I'll get there in a moment. An epistle is a letter or a poem or a series of letters, and it's a thought-out letter. It's an elegant letter. What it means is it's not a casual Facebook posting. It's not just a quick SMS to your friend. It's not even one of those letters that you rush to your parents to give them news when you were at college or university and you wanted to quickly post a letter home. It's not one of those letters. An epistle is something which somebody sat down and thought, exactly what can I write and how can I structure it so that it is most effective in achieving a specific purpose. And so the way that Paul wrote the letters that he wrote was often with a lot of forethought, strategy, planning, and structure. And so we see Paul actually was not a, well, let's put it this way. There's different kinds of tools in the shed. He was one of the sharpest tools in the shed. He was one of the guys that had lots of training, lots of academic background. He was a studied man. He was scholarly, and he took all of his best skills and he wrote his epistles. And this one to the Ephesians was not one that was written when he was a young man or a new kid on the block or a Christian who's just got saved. In fact, the background to Paul's relationship with the Ephesians was such that they had grown close over time. So he had spent time with them, he had got to know them, and they'd got to know him. So he had a relationship with them, and he was writing to people that he knew very well. And I want to give you an idea of just how well he knew them. So when you want to link the New Testament together, the place you actually go is the book of Acts, because the book of Acts makes reference to many events in the early church history, and it shows us when some of the things took place. And because Acts is kind of this rolling historical narrative of what took place as the church grew and expanded, we see separate encounters that repeat, like Paul meets this guy, then he goes somewhere else, then he does some work somewhere else, then he comes here again and he meets this guy again, and you see this rolling history. So it's very different from Paul's letter to the Ephesians or the Colossians or Philippians. It puts it together. It allows us to see something of the chronology, the time frame. So in Acts 18, verse 18, Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. So Paul is doing his mission work. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centuria, Crea, whatever, because of a vow he'd taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. He said no. It's sometimes necessary to say no in ministry, because people ask you. Sometimes you say no. That was not the time. As he left, he promised and said, I will come back if it's God's will. Then he set sail from Ephesus. So his first encounter with Ephesus was he had come from Corinth and he'd gone to Ephesus. He'd gone in the synagogue, which was his practice. He'd preached the gospel, no doubt. He had Priscilla and Aquila with him because he worked in team. And then they wanted him to stay for longer and he declined and he set sail. So that's our first encounter. Then we look again in Acts chapter 19, and I'm going to read quite a bit from Acts. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. So now he left Apollos in Corinth, and now he's gone through to Ephesus again. He found some disciples. Note, he left Priscilla and Aquila for a while, and then he's gone on. Now he's come back and he finds disciples. Isn't it beautiful and organic? It wasn't necessary for Paul to do all the work himself. Priscilla and Aquila have probably started preaching the gospel to people and gathering people together and discipling them. You don't have to be an apostle to do the work of the ministry. You don't have to be a pastor or anything. You can be Priscilla and Aquila, just living in a town, sharing your faith with others. And that's what has taken place. And now there are some disciples there who are people who've believed in Jesus. And Paul asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Aren't you glad that you're 2,000 years later in church history and you went to Sunday school and they said there's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and you got taught all the stuff and you got to know it? But it's of vital importance, not just to know that there is a Holy Spirit, but to experience Him, to be empowered by Him. So they answered, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? And they said, John's baptism. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So they're progressing. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That is a massive statement. Paul committed now to a long period of time with the people in Ephesus, and he had invested everything he could. He reasoned, he preached, he witnessed, he shared, he prayed for people to receive the Holy Spirit. He established the church. He poured out his life in Ephesus. And then later on, again, he left. He left. And so what we see with Paul is that he is he's built a relationship. And I want to look in Acts 20, verse 17. Acts 20, verse 17. Paul is at a place now called Miletus, and it is a little way away from Ephesus, not right at Ephesus. But Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Notice what's happened over time. A church, there was no church. The gospel arrived. Priscilla and Aquila stayed at Ephesus. Paul came back later. He found disciples. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. He prayed for them. They received the Holy Spirit. He spent 2 years with them. Now more time has passed and we see evidence that he is calling for specific leaders called elders. He has established somewhere in the process, local church has been established. So those people who think that it's all just a discipleship movement and everyone just gathers around a Bible for the rest of their lives and discusses what the scriptures mean and tells their neighbors, that's wonderful. Do it. But don't neglect the fact that when the church becomes the church, it's because elders have been put into place as well. We can have both. So there's this organic expansion of the gospel through Paul's ministry. He's not controlling it or owning it as his empire, but now he's built friendship with these guys, and let's see what's actually been built. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. You know me. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing, by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. There's a sense of foreboding. Paul is heading on to Jerusalem, but in Jerusalem, this is the headquarters of Judaism, which is also opposing Christianity to some extent. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Even as I say that, we who are serving God, those of you here, I would hope it's all of us, must understand the perseverance that is required. That you go into a context where God has placed you, and you face hardships and trials and difficulties, and sometimes progress is very slow. You have to look and say, what am I here for? He says, my only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. What a statement. He's saying it's goodbye. This is our final goodbye. Therefore, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of any of you. What he means is, I've shared everything that I could share with you. I'm innocent. He doesn't mean I haven't stolen from you or I haven't murdered any of you. He means I've given everything I can give you to make you strong. For I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. That's a hectic revelation to actually say to these Christians, the saints in Ephesus, to the elders that are leading them, that after he goes, there's going to be attack on that church. There are going to be wolves coming, that they must keep watch over the flock. They must guard the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. There he puts the time frame on his ministry in Ephesus. He spent 3 years actively meeting with them. Anyway, he goes on. And then verse 36. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them the most was not that wolves were going to come at them, not that it was going to be hard for them. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. So they went with him as far as they could go. Do you know that Miletus, the beach there where he met with these elders from Ephesus, is some like a full day's walk or many hours walk from Ephesus. It's not a close thing. It's not like he just walked from here up to Talatamati or something. You know, they walked far just to say goodbye. He built a deep and sincere relationship with them. And now from that context, Paul has established this bunch of Christians, and the letter that he writes to them is actually later, maybe 10 years later. He is now in prison in Rome, and he is writing letters because he knows that he can't get hold of these guys any other way. And so he takes time to write this letter to the saints in Ephesus. He writes letters to others as well. He wrote the letter for Onesimus to Philemon. He wrote to the Colossians, and he writes to the Ephesian Christians. And this letter that he writes now, you have to understand, he's already said to the church that he's shared with them everything he could, the whole counsel of God. He's been through hardship, and he knows they are going to go through hardship in his absence. He's said to them, wolves are going to come in, and your life may very well be very tough. And now he's gone away from them and he's writing back to them. What more could he possibly say? What more could Paul possibly write back to the church where he's already spent 3 years teaching everything he knows? And he said, I taught you everything I could. It's amazing. You've got to ask then, whatever he's sharing must be the most precious stuff that he could possibly give them after having time. Years have passed. And now he's been sitting in prison for weeks or months or how long. And now he thinks, I'm going to write something to them. What will I write? Surely what he's going to write is going to be of supreme value. Of supreme value. It is the distilled knowledge of his whole lifetime of serving God. It's everything that Paul had not yet discovered that he could now repackage, rearticulate, and give to the saints to strengthen them even more after having spent 3 years with them. So some people have described this letter to the saints in Ephesus this way. Listen to how this letter, that you have it. You had it in your Bible yesterday. Or if you had looked yesterday, it was there. You've had it all along. Okay, so this is what you've been sitting on at home. Or what you've left on the shelf at home. What I've left on the shelf at home. What's been lying gathering dust. This is how some people in church history have described this letter that Paul wrote. It is the crown and the climax of Pauline theology. The crown and the climax, the pinnacle, the top of, the best of Paul's theology in this few pages, six chapters. And all you thought about was the armor of God at the end. I learned spiritual warfare from four verses in Ephesians chapter 6. Anyway, it is that. It is a teaching about spiritual warfare. This is the point of being able to do a few sermons on a particular book. You're going to hear many different things out of this book that will be good for you. But when you look at it as a whole, theologians and scholars who studied this Bible say that letter in Ephesians is the crown and the climax of Pauline theology. They say it is the distilled essence of the Christian religion. The distilled essence of the Christian religion. Do you know what distilling is? It's something every young boy wants to attempt at some point in his life. When he learns that you can heat things up, evaporate them, condense them, and purify them, and you can end up with strong alcohol. Distilling something is taking something that's full of other things and getting rid of everything that doesn't matter and keeping the pure, powerful 50% Witblitz. Or 80% rum, or whatever it is that remains. It's so pure that if you strike a match, it will burn. That's how pure that fuel that remains is. And they say of this book of Ephesians, it is the distilled essence of the Christian religion. Wow. Take Christianity. Take away all the stuff you don't need. Focus it down like a magnifying glass with the sun shining through it into one burning point, and you get Ephesians. Not the people living in Ephesus, the letter Paul wrote. It is the most authoritative and most consummate compendium of our holy Christian faith. So Luther said of Romans, the book of Romans, a different book. Luther says Romans is the most important document in the New Testament. It contains the purest statement and expression of the gospel. So the statement of the gospel contained in the book of Romans is in its purest form there, and the gospel is of paramount importance. So if you had to pick any book in the whole New Testament that you would want to rip out of your Bible and stick in your back pocket before you run into the concentration camp, take Romans. It's the gospel. That's true. No one argues about that anymore. Well, I don't think so, except maybe some guys who are fascinated by the end times. Maybe the Jehovah's Witnesses would tell you Revelations is the most important book in the New Testament. Obviously, it's at the end, so it must be. But anyway, it's not. Romans is. But Martin Lloyd-Jones, who studied both books, I want to say exhaustively, although it's not possible to study a book in the Bible exhaustively. Martin Lloyd-Jones was the preacher at Westminster Chapel in London for many years, and he's a famous man. If you've never heard the name Martin Lloyd-Jones, Be like Craig, download his sermons and listen to them. They're available for free on the internet. He's a very posh-sounding British gentleman. They call him the doctor because he was a medical doctor, but he was also like the guru. They would have called him Yoda if Star Wars had been out. He says, if that's the case for Romans, agreeing with what Luther says about Romans, then Paul's epistle to the Ephesians is the most sublime and the most majestic expression of the gospel. The most sublime and the most majestic expression. What he means is that somewhere within Ephesians, there is mystery and majesty about how the gospel is and what it does and what it's for and what God has done. And he goes on to explain it after that. And the book of Ephesians is quite difficult to study because it goes off on tangents, suddenly this way, suddenly that way, because Paul himself is being swayed by his passion for the revelation that God has given him of the gospel and of who God is, because that's ultimately what it's all about. So Martin Lloyd-Jones, having said that Ephesians is the most sublime and the most majestic expression of the gospel, that day that he preached that, that was the beginning of his preaching on Ephesians. And if you go and look, there's an 8-volume set of books. It's his smaller set of books. Eight volumes. If you get them soft cover, you can squash them together hard, and then they're about this big, those 8 volumes on Ephesians, which represent, I think, something like 260 sermons that were preached over the course of 7 years. One letter, 6 chapters. He preached for 7 years. And we also know that Martin Lloyd-Jones taught on Romans for 14 years. And that's the bigger set of books that he's got. So I think he knew quite a lot about Ephesians, much, 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 much more than I do. Nevertheless, be encouraged. This is a book worth studying. So let's turn there. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, and we will read the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he who chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, these 14 verses, I cannot read them well. I can't read like I did now and do a good job of reading it, because what's happened is Paul has opened his letter to the saints in Ephesus and suddenly his heart has been overwhelmed by praise. And these 14 verses, or certainly from verse 4 to 11, can be described as a doxology. It's like a song or a poem or a hymn of praise that just pours out of Paul's heart. He just writes it, and he writes, and he writes, and you can just see Paul trying to say, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean, this gospel? And he writes, and his pen just won't stop moving, and the words he uses are the biggest adjectives, superlatives, and he uses lots of them, and he keeps throwing in, for God's glory, to God's praise, for his praise, the riches, the majesty, and he just writes and writes, and if you saw it in the original language, you would discover that what we've done when we translated is we've broken it up into separate sentences. But actually, he just let that pen go. He was gushing forth what he thought. And so what he's writing is pure heart of the gospel. And when we start to take a close look at it, we'll understand more and more about the gospel. If you had to ask this letter, what is the theme of the letter? Perhaps when I was younger, I was convinced that the theme of this letter was the church, because there's so much about the church in this letter. He explains later on about the revelation that was given that's made manifest through the church, the glory of God. But it's the glory of God. It's not the church. This letter is not your handbook on church. Later on, he speaks about marriage, and he speaks about Christ and the church, but what he's actually ultimately speaking about is God. He's speaking about God, and he's speaking about this grand plan that God had to redeem all things in Christ through the gospel. But it's about God and the glory of God. And so what happens with most Christians is you're at a place in your life and you're struggling with something, and you're battling to understand yourself, and then you turn to the Christian bookshop, because surely there's help in the Christian bookshop. And you go there, and you see a book, and it says, I'll help you deal with your inner hurts. Why? Well, maybe it's helpful. Maybe some of this, and there are fancy names for it, counseling and healing and inner healing, and all of this, but you know what happens? You're looking at yourself. You're saying, I got issues. I don't know myself well enough. I need to discover myself better. I'm sure life will be better if I can just get sort out these past hurts of mine. And what is happening? You're just looking at yourself. Yourself, yourself. That's not where you're supposed to start. That's not where things are supposed to begin. All that does is put you at the center of your universe, and you end up being more and more self-absorbed, self-focused, and when you really see yourself, you get more and more distressed about yourself, because actually there are things within you that are not so great, not so glorious, not so worthy. And so if you make yourself the starting point, it's not going to lead anywhere. You don't start with me and work my way up to God to understand his sovereignty. And Paul knew that after all these years, he comes to exactly the correct starting point for everything. He begins with God. And he begins with a God who is sovereign. And we were in the prayer meeting this morning. We have a prayer meeting before the Malagasy service. And sometime around about 8:15 this morning, Mummy was praying a prayer. And he was saying something about God, who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, but there's this word for God who reigns. He reigns, but it's bigger than reigns. In Malagasy, he couldn't translate it into English because he didn't know how this word in Malagasy that explains that God does exactly as he pleases. God is totally God. He is sovereign. We have this word in English in Christian speak. We speak about the sovereignty of God. What we are saying is he is completely and utterly God. He is totally free to do exactly what he pleases when he pleases. And that is the God that we serve. And that is where Paul begins this letter to the saints in Ephesus. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. By the will of God. He starts by picturing the sovereignty, the supremacy, the glory of God. And he goes on in these first few verses and he repeatedly says, according to God's will for his praise and glory. According to God's will for his praise and glory. Last week, I said to you that this year I want us to live in the grace of God. I want us to take our stand in the grace of God. I want to daily be conscious of the cross, that Jesus died for my sins, that he's paid the price for them, that I'm set free to worship God, that I'm forgiven, that I'm restored, that I'm made new. But it's not all about me. Actually, But I want to stay in that place of grace because I don't want to come under legalism and be harder on myself than I should. Nor do I want to think it was cheap grace that cost God nothing because it cost him his son. Jesus bled and died for that grace that's been given to us. And so I want to look at the cross and I want to see the cost of the gospel. But what we've got to see today is that there is more to it. It is not just about rescuing us. It is about the glory of God. It is about God who had a will and a plan from the very beginning. Because word has reached the saints in Ephesus that Paul, who they love, who they wept with on the beach, is now imprisoned and he will most certainly die. And they are worried because what is going to happen if... And he writes back to them and he says, if you had to read this letter start to finish, it's a reassurance. It's a no worries. No worries, mate. I'm rotting away in prison. I'm not going to see you again. But don't worry about me. I'm in chains for the gospel. But the gospel's not in chains. I'm here by the will of God. I'm in this place because God is sovereign. God rules. God reigns. And God has my life in the palm of his hand. In this prison in Rome, I'm in the palm of God's hand. It is this most magnificent reassurance. Because if the guys read this and they see Paul's eyes aren't on himself, they aren't on his condition, his situation, his incarceration, his imprisonment, the rats that are trying to bite him every time he falls asleep, the damp that's making his toes rot off. It's not pretty in a prison. Paul doesn't start there. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Isn't that amazing? An apostle is a sent one. Where are you, Paul? What missionary journey are you on now? No, I'm stuck in jail. He's calling himself a sent one. An apostle, that's someone, you know, they're famous. They fly jets, they go all over the world. No, not this apostle. This apostle's in prison. Paul, an apostle, by the will of God. And he writes, to God's holy people, that means set apart, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. From God our Father. That's what he's trying to let them see. God is our Father. God is sovereign. I'm in prison, but it's by the will of God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. How would you feel if your marriage was failing, or if your child was on drugs, or if your daughter was pregnant and she wasn't married, or if you were in prison like Paul, or if you were being persecuted for the gospel? Would you be able to say, grace and peace, praise be to God? Praise be to God. I love the way Paul's writing. He's showing them that no matter what your life circumstances are, that there is a sovereign God who is over this all, and he is all-powerful, and he's still in control. And he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What is lacking in your life? My life lacks satellite TV. True, he comes to visit and there's not even rugby to watch. We go through very hard times in life. There are times as a young man that I didn't know what I even existed for. I was looking at my life, I was depressed, couldn't see the purpose of it all. I was looking in the wrong place. I'm not making little of the hardships and the trials people go through. But if there's one thing that will strengthen you, it is this. It is gaining a heavenly perspective. You have to be able to stand on the other side and look down on this world from heaven's perspective if you are going to make sense of it. Paul was in prison and he was saying, this God who we praise has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. It's not on earth. It's in the heavenlies. It's safe. No one can steal it. It can't rust. It can't fade. It can't spoil. It's secure. It's given. It's allocated. It's apportioned. It's in God's hands. And so are you. And so you are blessed with every spiritual blessing, no matter the state of your life on earth, no matter the state of your finances, no matter the state of your marriage, no matter the state of your job and how much your boss tries to get you every week. Those bosses that are sometimes pharaohs driving us like the poor Israelites, like the pharaohs that used to say, double bricks and no straw. How can I build with this life? How can I do what I'm supposed to do? Sometimes you just can't make progress. I'm on the bench. I don't want to be on the bench. I want to be in the game, but I'm on the bench. And yet Paul says to them, you are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. See, we tend to be complainers and whiners, and Facebook has its values. I mean, it's good because people put their happy face on. And sometimes on Facebook, people also write a little more transparently about some of the issues that they're going through. And it's not always nice to post stuff out there publicly. I mean, it's not really true relationship. But there are sometimes useful things that people put up there. And one of the things that I saw that I've seen years ago, I was reminded of, was a guy who was born without arms and legs. Many of you will have seen his little video clips. I don't know if he's been on various programs on TV. But this guy, his name's Nick, and I think he's Australian or something, but he had no arms and legs, and he fought his way through life. But God has also saved him, and he's got a lovely temperament, and he's incredibly good at speaking, and he's learned to swim, learned to get around, learned to do all kinds of things with a little stump of a shoulder and no real legs, like no arms. And the guy's got a good attitude. He's got joy. He's ministering the gospel and encouragement to many people. And a friend of mine who's probably, I think the guy's also pastoring a church in some other part of the world, and he posts the link to the video and he writes there, "This puts my headache in perspective. This puts my headache in perspective." Now, that's what I want today, is that as we begin looking at Ephesians, that your headache is put into perspective. And all that it's going to take to put your headache into perspective is that you go with Paul up to this higher view from heaven, and you get a higher view of God, and you see that it is a sovereign God who has got fantastic and glorious plans for your life and every life and this world, and he is still in control, even if you have a headache or you're in prison and the rats are nibbling on your toes. We must see the greatness of God. And this is the leading theme of Paul's letter to the saints in Ephesus. And as we start here, this is a good place to start. See who God is. If your life is fuzzy, see who God is. If your life is hard, see who God is. If your life is painful, see who God is. When you start to see who God is, you start to see yourself in your proper context. See, the whole of the Bible is this. It's a revelation of God. And if we don't start there, we don't get to the right end point. And we're living in a generation that is self-interested, self-obsessed, and tells everyone to start with themselves, and I'm telling you, start with God. So let's go on and see a little bit more about what Paul is telling these saints. He chose us in him, verse 4. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. He chose you in himself, in his mind, in the very being of Christ. God saw you before you existed. He chose you in him. It's an amazing thought. I exist because of the will of God. I breathe because God wanted me to breathe. He wanted me. God wanted you. Think about it. Think deeply about that. God wanted you. He wanted you to exist. He wanted you to be you. He wanted you to be you now at this time. And he wanted you to be you here where you are in your life, wherever you are, wherever it's at. God knew it. He foreknew it sovereignly. He saw every day of your life. And Paul says, He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. It's an awesome thought. No matter how the devil can come to us and lie and say, you don't have a great purpose, you aren't significant, significance isn't in you, it's in God's choosing of you. God chose you before you were even born. It's profound. How can you say your life isn't meaningful? How can you feel like your life is empty or worthless if the Creator, the Almighty, the Holy God who made the universe chose you in Him before the creation of the world? Not only that, He chose you to be holy and blameless in His sight. So God chose you, and He said this, I'm making you, and I'm making you so that you can be holy and blameless in My sight. Me. I'm the guy that, as you guys know, kicked the dog. Well, actually, I sprayed pepper spray on the dog this week. That stuff that they use for self-defense. I gave my dog a dose of that because it keeps running out the yard. You come back with guilt. You're a failure at times. You fail. You make mistakes. But God's chosen you to be holy and blameless in His sight. Now, this is the sovereign God, the holy God who gets His way. Remember when I said you must understand that Malagasy word that I don't know that means God can do exactly anything that He pleases? So, because of His good pleasure, He has decided that you are His and that you will be holy. What can I do about it? I can't stop it now. No matter how bad you think I am, no matter how bad I am, I'm going to be there in heaven, holy, pure, blameless, because God chose me to be blameless. End of the story is a good ending for me. I don't know what it is for you. I know for me it's a good ending. He's chosen me to be blameless and holy. Kim, you sound a bit proud now. Well, I'm really proud of what God has done. I'm amazed because if He predestined me, if He chose me in advance to be holy and blameless, and He is the sovereign God by whom all things exist and according to His will and for His good pleasure, then this is a certainty that when all the dust is settled, when all the bombs have fallen, when all the songs are sung, there will be Kim holy and blameless in His sight. Like that Lion King moment. Man, it's glorious. It's glorious that this is the sovereign God who has chosen to give you blessing in Christ. He's chosen you yourself, and He's set you apart to be holy and blameless in His sight. And He will achieve it. He will get it right. In love. Now, it's not even arbitrary anymore. It's not just that He chose me for some mechanical purpose. I'm not just a robot soldier missionary boy. I'm not just fulfilling some design like a part in a machine. It says, in love. Have you ever been in love? I've been in love a few times. Well, I've grown in love deeply since I got married to Sue. But before that, I was deeply in love with a few girls, and things didn't work out, thankfully. In love. It's a powerful thing. Love is powerful. Love is emotion. Love is care. Love is deep. Love is interested in another, wholly and completely and totally. That's why there's a Trinity. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship, daughtership. God, in love, made a space for you in His family. God has a family. Was pretty complete, and then He made the human family as part of His family. He's the Father from whom the whole family on earth and heaven derives its name. I think that comes up later in Ephesians. But there's this family, this heavenly family. It's the best family. It's the only family where things are truly perfect. And at the head of this family, there is a Father who is an absolutely good Father. He's never, ever made a mistake. He's a Father who's never spoken a wrong word. He's a Father who's never lashed out in discipline and anger. He's a Father who loves constantly and only acts in love. And in love, that Father looked at you and said, king. Let's make a space in the family photo. Let him come in here. This one. I want him here in the family photo. You seen those family photos? Well, God made a space, a place for you in his family. That's what this says. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. That's how he did it. How he made it possible was through Jesus. But why? Why? Because he loves us. Because he so loved the world. He so loved you. And so he says, you must be in my family. That is my sovereign plan. That is my sovereign will. That is what I'm doing, and I can do as I please, and no one can stop me. And that is what God has done. He has adopted you into his family. Now, if you are sitting in a prison and you are in the family of God, what is more important? I'm in the family of God. I have my place. I am blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, because when this life is over, I am going home. In accordance with his pleasure and will, Paul says. So he's predestined us for adoption in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So it's all obtained in Jesus. And this is where the gospel becomes increasingly a part of what Paul is saying. He's saying, God, who is sovereign, has looked at our lives and he's said, from the beginning, I've chosen you, I've set you apart to be holy, and I've wanted you in my family from the very beginning. This is why I made you, to be in my family, to be holy, and I have made it possible in Christ Jesus. So even though you are dead in your sins, even though you are not worthy, even though you have struggled with problems, even though you're sitting far from perfect, I've made it possible. The gospel, it's in Christ Jesus that God has made this possible. And of course, it's according to his pleasure and goodwill. So when the why question comes up, why me, Lord? God's answer, because I felt like it. I love that. Parental authority, my kids. Why did you do that? Because I wanted to. Why can't I? Because you're the kid. How come you can? Because I'm the dad. Why did you? Because I felt like it. Why, God, did you pick me? Oh, you know, really, there's no good explanation except that he wanted to. This, if you look at me, there's no good explanation. Not the best guy, not the most useful to anyone. But God, I'll take him. In him, we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. He lavished on us. That word means he took. Have you guys seen how it's... Sorry, I get Malagasy illustrations, Madagascar illustrations coming through my mind. I think we just gave Craig and them a meal because they had a baby, and we're not martyrs. I'm sure some of you beat us to it. But you know, when someone has a baby, sometimes they're working harder again. But when they have 5 little kids, they're crazy. And so Sue makes a meal with some chicken and some potato salad, and it's just one scrawny chicken, and I'm thinking, that's not much of a chicken. At least there's some other food there. And I said, yeah, well, it's enough now. They could, and then Craig said, oh, it's quite a lot of food. Is this just for one meal? And we're like, I'm thinking, yeah, well, if you want to stretch the potato salad for a few days, you could stretch the potato salad a few days. There's this great cartoon about what happens when the potato salad goes bad, and this guy opens the fridge and there's this gun pointing out of the potato salad. It's a Far Side. But anyway, so maybe don't stretch the potato salad for too many days. But what happens is they eat all the salads, all the veggies, everything, and they stretch the chicken. They think, okay, why? Because the chicken may be of supreme value here. You know, if you go and I say lavish, I'm going to illustrate what lavish means by saying the opposite of is when I go to have a plate of food at a little restaurant and they put on the bit of meat. You've seen, you've got your rice and then you've got the bit of meat. That's not lavish. They didn't lavish the meat upon me. So this is something you have to learn. You have to learn to lavish your plate with meat. You have to pour out that. Just put the whole sheep on the plate. Let it crush that vari onto the plate. Let it be so much sheep you can't see the vari under the sheep. That would be lavish. It's pouring out. It's in abundance. It's big, it's generous, it's shocking. I couldn't say lavish worry because that's expected. The fact that you expect a big plate of rice means it's impossible to lavish rice on someone here. You couldn't get the concept of lavish by looking at the rice. But if you couldn't see the rice because the meat was so much, that would be a lavish portion of meat. You poured it out, you put it there. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. He's just poured it out. Forgiveness. How much forgiveness is there for you in this gospel? As much as you need. As much as you need. I'm not saying you could trivialize your sins. I'm not saying you don't have to repent. I'm not saying you don't have to grieve when you've grieved God. But is there enough forgiveness for you? Always. 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 Why? Because He purposed it in Christ. See, with all wisdom and understanding, I'm still in verse 8 and 9, with all wisdom and understanding, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. Why this now? 2,000 years ago, Jesus came. Why did the Jews have to do without Him for so long? I don't know. It was at the time the sovereign God decided. All the time, Paul is saying, this is God's plan. This is God's plan. Now he says, it was planned to be fulfilled in Jesus, and it was planned to be put into place in the fullness of time, at the time God decided. When's the right time, God? I think I need DSTV or something now. No, not now. It's not the right time. See, God decides the time for your life. Why was I born in the 20th century and now I'm living in the 21st century? Because God decided. Why did the Jews live without Jesus for so long? Because God decided. It's all hints or statements about God's sovereignty. What Paul wants us to understand is that God is in control. So that you understand His love, but you also understand His timing. That the things that are happening in your life are happening under a sovereign God. And He purposed it for His good pleasure to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. It's bigger than you. It's not just your life. It's that God is working through Christ to do this for all. And this was the mystery. Paul mentions right there, he says, He made known to us the mystery of His will. Later in Ephesians, Paul says this mystery was that the gospel would come to the Gentiles also. In Ephesians 3, the mystery was that the promises to Abraham were actually for all nations, and that the gospel that was announced to Abraham was now coming to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. And it surprised the Jews because it was only after Jesus came, the fullness of God's timing, only after Jesus went, after Pentecost, that the gospel was being preached and the Gentiles started receiving the Holy Spirit. And so the non-Jews were suddenly heirs of the same promises, getting the same benefits. And so this mystery that God had all this time planned, He was bringing it about. And Paul's saying, you are part of this mysterious, beautiful, glorious plan of God. Verse 11, in Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. In other words, the reason behind it is God's glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. This whole passage shows us that God is doing all these things for His glory by Jesus Christ through the gospel, and you enter into it when you hear and when you believe. And with this sovereign view of God, with this high view from heaven, you can say, if all these purposes were planned in the will of God, including me, then I'm safe. Then I'm safe in this life. I'm secure. I may have struggles, I may have opposition, I may be in prison, I may be bankrupt, I may be sick, I may be well, I may have friends, I may not have friends. But I have a place in the heavenly family, according to the purpose and will of God, in the time of God. I'm safe. It's secure. It's final. And this is how Paul writes the introduction to these Christians in Ephesus, to reassure them that they are safe too, even though he's away from them, maybe not going to see them again, probably die in prison, wolves will come in amongst the flock. They're safe because it was all settled in heaven before they were born. And the glorious thing is it's through Jesus and the gospel. And so we've just reached that point where I'll have to pick up on this, because we have to see that the means, the method by which God achieves all of this for any one of us is through the gospel and through Jesus, his work on the cross. We hear about that through the gospel, what Jesus has done for us. If you're sitting here and you're excluded from what I'm sharing, it's because you haven't heard and believed. But if you've heard and believed, then you were chosen before you were born, and now you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Past, present, future, secure. These things wait for us. That's what he says as we close verse 14. It says, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. And if you ask why, me? To the praise of his glory. Why am I suffering? For the praise of his glory. Why did he pick me? For the praise of his glory. Why is life hard? For the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the saints of Antananarivo. We might be living a couple of thousand years further forwards in history from the saints at Ephesus, but we want to benefit from the same truths that Paul wrote to them under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. You were writing to saints who could have been shaken, but they wouldn't be, because you're reassuring them that your sovereign purpose remains. And I pray this morning for every person in this room that as we face the trials and circumstances of life, we would know that you have made a place for us in the heavenly family, and that this is according to your good pleasure. You've set us apart to be holy, and so we will be holy, and in the end we will be with you. Amen.